Our custom is to pause a few moments before we begin our class. It's a time that you might use for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Since we have confessed our sins, we now have the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us. And it is our prayer that as we receive that instruction, we will metabolize it into our souls for application in our personal lives. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Where we are in our study is on page 350. We've about finished document 35. And we noted a couple of things in closing. The other evening. This is point 12 that we're going to note in our beginning here. We note that the prophecy of Messiah as both king and priest is illustrated by the meeting between Abram and Melchizedek following the former's battlefield victory over Chedorlaomer. And so here's a synopsis of the conversation between Melchizedek and Abraham by Merrill F. Unger. Melchizedek, who was the king of righteousness, and the king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, and a priest of God Most High, who went out to congratulate Abraham on his victory over Chedorlaomer and his allies. He met him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek brought bread and wine for the exhausted warriors and bestowed a blessing upon Abraham. In return, the patriarch gave to the royal priest a tenth of all the booty taken from the enemy, and that's noted in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, about 1970 B.C. Giving the tenth was a practical acknowledgement of the divine priesthood of Melchizedek, the offering presented to deity. Melchizedek is mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4. Where it is foretold that the Messiah would be a, quote, priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's noted in Hebrews 5. Unger has it verse 7. It's actually verse 6. Where those two passages of the Old Testament are quoted and the typical relation of Melchizedek to our Lord is stated in great length. The relationship between Melchizedek and Christ as type and antitype is made in the epistle to the Hebrews to consist in the following particular. Each was a priest. Number one, who is not of the Levitical tribe. Secondly, who is superior to Abraham. Three, whose beginning and end are unknown. And four, who is not only a priest, but also a king of righteousness and of peace. Melchizedek offers an expressive type of Christ, the king priest, especially of the Messiah's work in resurrection, inasmuch as the ancient character offers bread and wine as memorials of sacrifice. Now, what Melchizedek represented and depicted were the elements of divine sacrifice on behalf of those who have placed their faith in the coming Messiah. He was not a priest according to the tribe of Levi, that's very important, nor a king of an Israelite nation. So that separates him from the Levitical priesthood and isolates him as someone who is equivalent to Christ as far as their order is concerned. So instead, the sparse information given about Melchizedek presented a brief synopsis of the prophetic sacrifice of the coming Messiah. He was a king of Salem, that is Jerusalem. He was a priest, but not of the tribe of Levi. He represented the continuance of the gospel message that was preserved by Noah and his sons and extended through Shem and Arphaxad down to Abram. And so the writer of Hebrews discusses these types found in Psalm 110 in Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. Also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but, the one, meaning God the Father, said to him in Psalm 2:7, "You, Jesus, are my son. Today I have begotten you." That's the virgin birth. Just as he also says in another passage, Psalm 110 verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order," that's toxis, "according to the rank of Melchizedek." Now Melchizedek had the rank of a high priest, and therefore he was not of the tribe of Levi, but he was a king of Jerusalem. And so Jesus Christ has these attributes as well in his title of high priest also. So we need to note a couple of things about this. The word toxis refers to an authority figure. You go back up and it says the order of Melchizedek. That's the word used there is order, but it has to do with rank, and also it has to do with authority. So Melchizedek, who rules over those who serve under him, had that kind of an authority. In this case, it depicts Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of the kingdom of priests, namely those of the royal family of God in the church age. Okay, we have studied in the past how we are priests. When we believe in Jesus Christ, he indwells us, and therefore we have top circle assets. And those top circle assets mean that if Jesus Christ is a priest, we are a priesthood, a member of his priesthood. And so we are personal priests. We do not need to go to a priest in order to confess our sins. Since we are among a royal priesthood, being indwelt by Christ, top circle assets, that means we go directly to the Father in a confessionary prayer. And so we can rebound our sins, we can confess them to the Father. He forgives us, as you know, and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So this is some of the things that come out of this passage, Psalm 110 verse 4, the passage we just noted in Romans, and of course in Genesis 14, where we have the conversation between the Lord and Melchizedek. And so the toxis refers then to the authority figure concept. We are royal family, therefore we are royal priests. We do not need any kind of in-between agent, which would be a Catholic priest or some other priest in these other religions. This is something that is missed by a great number of people in this country and around the world who take their sins in a phone booth and tell some other human being about their sins, and allegedly that human being is able to forgive them of their sins to a certain degree, but not totally, because there are rituals that have to be performed in order for it to become reality in the theology of that operation. Now, that whole concept obviously is coming unwound, and rightly so, because of the way that the current news is flowing. The idea of having to be celibate in order to be a preacher or a pastor or a priest or whatever title is put to these people, that is completely ridiculous. Paul had the gift of celibacy because he didn't need anything holding him back for the duty he had to perform before the Lord. He had to travel. He had 4 missionary journeys, and he then traveled around the various churches that were organized because of his and other apostles' work in general areas around the area of Rome. And so when he went across the Hellespont to Philippi, that opened up the west, and off it went. But he was a busy, busy man, and he did not need responsibilities with a wife or with children. He had too much to do, and therefore he was given this responsibility that required that he be celibate in the process. So Melchizedek's appearance is not a parable of Jesus Christ. He is a person with a name, and personalities in parables have no formal name, nor are they identified as having a specific location. When you have names and locations mentioned, I think it is in Luke chapter 16, where you have Lazarus and down in Hades and so on, and names are called, proper nouns are used, locations are given. And this is sometimes said to be a parable. It is not. It's a historical event, and very important to understand it that way, because a lot of information is given about the great gulf fixed, paradise, and so on. And so we have this information here stressing the idea that this is not a parable. This is a conversation between Abraham and Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, verse 4, Christ is the person being addressed by the Father. Jesus is not said to be Melchizedek, but rather, you are a priest forever according to the order, according to the rank, according to the manner of Melchizedek. In other words, they share the same credentials. Hebrews 5:7, who Jesus, in the days of his flesh, meaning the incarnation, having offered up both intense prayers and supplications associated with a loud scream and many tears, the 3 hours of judgment, to the one able to deliver him from physical death, and he was heard because his respect for divine authority. You will note intense prayers. We have a note that's associated with that phrase in verse 7. The sacrifice was not of an animal offered by the Levitical priesthood, but of Jesus Christ. The Psalms contain 16 messianic Psalms, and Psalms 6, 22, and 69 are pertinent here if you're interested. The next group of verses, Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 10, read this way. Although he was a son, that's undiminished deity, he, namely Jesus, learned obedience to authority in his true humanity from the things he had suffered. And having been made perfect, the rank of high priest, he became the source of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek, therefore, turns out to be an illustration of the rank that Jesus Christ has, continues to possess. He is in undiminished deity, true humanity, hypostatic union, seated at the right hand of the Father as we speak. And so, therefore, he is our high priest. And therefore, when we make a prayer to the Father, we address him. Father, thus and so, I confess my sins, if sins are to be confessed. And then you have prayers for others, and then prayers for yourself, and so on. And then you place the prayer in Jesus' name. So he is our high priest, and therefore he submits the prayer to the Father. And so this has all come out as the high priesthood of Christ is noted in detail. Now, since Melchizedek precedes the Levitical priesthood, he is a unique priest whose character sketch in Genesis 14 provides a source of evangelism from the earliest days of the earth's restoration from the flood to the bloodline of Abraham, who honored this priest following his victory over the Mesopotamian allied army. So this is a very brief telling of this meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek. Very brief, but it is mentioned several times in the New Testament. There are a number of things that we are studying, and it all has to do with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. The foundation, and then things built on that foundation that I'm underway trying to get across to you, is that there's a huge amount of information about the Abrahamic covenant, how it was the foundation of Abraham's ability to therefore be justified by works. Those works had to do with things that he accomplished by referencing back to the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's in several large passages in the New Testament. So when you read in James, he was justified by his works. People have gone in there and seized those three words and assigned it to salvation. We are not going to let that happen here. And I'm giving you information, passages, references that make it abundantly clear that this was something that the Holy Spirit felt like had to be reiterated by several writers. We have James, we have the writer of Hebrews, and we have Paul on a couple of occasions, as well as the Old Testament under Moses, who take this particular event and broaden information and outreach regarding it the whole idea of how a believer takes in information from the Word of God, retains it, and it becomes a working object for his faith in order to produce good works. Good works cannot be produced by an unbeliever. They can only be produced by believers and those who have an inventory of working objects to reference in order to pull the volitional trigger to therefore perform a good work. Without that sequence of events going on in the life of an individual, they're not performing good works. And so I'm going to drive this home. I'm going to continue to go to places in the Scriptures that point this out, and it is replete in both Testaments. So I'm feeling much better now, but I want you to know why we're a long time on James chapter 2, verse 21. Okay. What Melchizedek and Christ represent then is the unique and therefore only means of salvation through the divine system of grace and faith. Abraham demonstrated the mental attitude that functions in concert with grace and faith when he accepted blessings from Melchizedek, but turned down his offer of booty abandoned by the conquered forces of Chedorlaomer. What did that mean? He didn't take the booty, which was common for conquering armies to seize and distribute among the troops quite often after a victory had been attained. And so normally Abraham could have received some of that booty. He refused it. Heathen ideas of salvation emerged following the flood, indicated by ceremonies performed atop of the Tower of Babel. Man-centered efforts by unbelievers in hope of eternal life were numerous and remain so to this day. These, let's call them towers, oftentimes are just built in the soul. The idea is that you develop some kind of heathenistic religion set of ideas and you build upon that in your soul through the things that you do, assumed good works. And you're told what the good works are. Sometimes there's a clipboard committee that keeps up with your good works. I'm telling you now, there's no such thing as acquiring salvation by doing good works. It's all grace, faith, simple pistuo belief in Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace through faith. And nothing the human being can do to earn salvation through his energy and his works. Christ has performed all the works. We believe in that. And that is what saves the individual. And so it is absolutely frustrating, really, that Protestant Christianity has among its denominations those that teach works have to be performed for salvation. That is absolute heresy. And anybody that's listening on the internet and aware of all of this, they know it's true as well. You can go around the country and people go to these churches and they really are nice people. I don't really doubt the fact that they are nice people. In fact, that when you're being told that if you're not nice, you're going to go to hell in a handbasket, it makes you feel like you have to be nice whether you want to be nice or not. And so being the niceness factor, at least makes you behave in public. But it doesn't get you out of the lake of fire. What is totally different, therefore, and unique, is salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. This marked difference between the worshipers of idols, the followers of Christ, introduced a dichotomy into the post-diluvial spiritual world. Let's talk about a little bit about that. Lucifer introduces his man-centered propaganda to the benighted in every generation of history, with emphasis on human viewpoint, human good and evil. This is the devil's world. Lucifer is the one who's running the show. Now you say, well, how about God? Well, God, of course, is involved as well, but it's the angelic conflict, and we are the people who have joined the Lord's army. Our duty is to take the instruction from the Word of God, retained it in our souls, and make proper biblical application from that inventory in our personal lives. It is the application that's the important thing. That's what Abraham got around to doing, was applying the Abrahamic covenant. He was told a number of things in the covenant. It's repeated on five different occasions, five paragraphs. He had to go through it systematically. He had to learn a little bit here and get that in his soul. A little bit in the second, a little bit in the third, a little in the fourth, and a little in the fifth. It becomes an entire doctrine. And when he got all of that in his soul, now you finally make it to the passages in Genesis 22. He's up on Mount Moriah. He's got a knife. He's got wood to make an altar. He's going to unsheathe the knife. He's going to slit his son's throat. How is it that Abraham, the father of his only son, who's now 20 years old, what is it that drives him up that mountain, gets the kid to build the altar, and then he decides to put him up on top of it and he's going to slit his throat? What is it that got him there? How was he justified by works? Because he referenced back to the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant with all of the information contained therein. He knew that God had to resuscitate Isaac. That was the only way that those promises could be fulfilled. And if God is the power, God is the leader, God is the one who directed him to do these things, God must know what he's doing. He placed his total faith in the fact that God is honorable and he will take care of this. I just have to do my duty. Now listen, if we can get around to the place to where when we study the scripture and we have concepts, ideas, principles, and imperative moods that clearly direct to us personally, and we therefore encounter a situation, a circumstance, where those ideas are pertinent and handy, then we have to go with absolute personal faith in the power of the Word that that is exactly what God would have us do on this occasion. And that's called applying the Word of God, and that's justification by works, because you had the working object to therefore give faith its power to pull the volitional trigger. So Lucifer is involved in getting people to do it another way. Conversely, God offers eternal life to whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. And those who believe will be saved by grace through faith. Now, this gospel resulted in a disruptive truth that Lucifer openly attacks and against which he makes every effort to destroy or distort. Now, what we're actually looking at is a category in our study here, and it has to do with this, with the disruptive factor that's associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lucifer is instilling in the souls of people around this world, and has done so since A.D. 33, to convince them that the way you get to heaven is through good works, and he tells us what the good works are. He therefore gets this information in the souls of unbelievers. He uses angels to indwell certain people if necessary, to therefore communicate his false gospels. And therefore there are false gospels that are spread far and wide, and is happening presently in our client nation. And people are believing the lie. And he's very good at doing this. And he's got all of the people lined up to do his bidding. And people are buying into the lie. That's what he does. You say, well, isn't this awful that God let this happen? This is the appeal, people. And we are supposed to be witnesses for the prosecution. And you can't be a witness unless you got something to testify. So let's say you're called as a witness. Somebody committed a crime, and somehow they get that wind somewhere that you knew something about it. And they call you before the court, and you're holding your hand up and say, this is voir dire. You hold your hand up and say, yes, my name is Fred Griffin. And then they say, okay, do you swear to tell the truth? I tell the truth. Yes, I will. What do you know about this situation here that you've been described before this courtroom? I know nothing. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know these people. I don't even know who you are, and I don't know why I'm here. Now, that's the testimony that far too many people have as witnesses for the prosecution. Got nothing to say. because they got nothing to apply. God offers eternal life to whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Those who believe will be saved by grace through faith. This gospel resulted in a disruptive truth that Lucifer openly attacks and against which he makes every effort to destroy or distort. What is meant by this? It is disruptive to his plan of human good and evil for free will, faith in Christ to be a means of salvation, not works. It's disruptive to him. And therefore, this disruption has to be suppressed. And so it's suppressed by propagandizing certain pastors, a priest, or whatever. Oh no, that's easy salvation. I remember in the 70s, when I got involved in Christianity from a serious standpoint, that there were those out in California who said that faith alone in Christ alone was easy salvation. Well, you bet your bottom dollar it's easy. Faith has to have a working object, and it's Christ. And Christ alone. And you're saved. Because if you try to do anything in order to achieve that, a title of a believer, then you're not one. You're somebody who thinks you've done something, and the thing you've done has impressed God to the point to where he says, okay, you are saved and you'll go to heaven when you die. He's never said that to anybody, and the Scripture underwrites that. There's nothing in Scripture about such things, yet people claim it's there. And one of the phrases that they use is Abraham was justified by works. When I get through with you on this deal, I hope I live long enough to get through with this. We may spend a year on verse 21. But here's my point here, is that too many places in the Old and New Testaments take up this issue of justification by works by Abraham. It's repeated over and over and over again. And why is the Scripture from various writers driving home this point? So nobody can go to James and say that it's a straw epistle. It's not no straw in James, although people have imputed that to it, because it says justification by works. And what were the works? Slitting his son's throat was the work that he was willing to do. What got him there? What got him there was the Abrahamic covenant, and he believed every jot and tittle of it. His pursuit of heathen rituals and the performance of human works are varied and broad. Not Abraham, this is back to Lucifer. Any system that appeals to his strategy of human good is promoted as a means of a happy afterlife. Happy afterlife. It is destined for failure, but nevertheless attracts willing followers. On the other hand, Christianity is unique in that it presents a single, exclusive choice for membership within its ranks, faith alone in Christ alone. And this simple and exclusive doctrine continues to disrupt and bewilder the followers of the dark side, whose efforts are unfailingly focused on imposing restrictions on its communication or outright censorship. Well, we can see that in our society today. This is distilled from a book by Thomas Sowell. Some of you may read him in the newspaper from time to time. He is a very conservative columnist and instructor at the it's a subsidiary of Stanford University in California. And he's written a book. Let's see if I can see the year on it. 1995. So that's like 23 years ago approximately. And it's called Vision of the Anointed, Self-Congratulation as a Basis for Social Policy. Okay, this was written last century, 95. Crises, how to create and use for political gain. Number one, the crisis. some situation exists whose negative aspects the anointed propose to eliminate, and it is characterized as a crisis. Number two, the solution. Policies to end the crisis are advocated by the anointed that will lead to a beneficial result. The beneficial result, let's say, is letter A. Critics say they will lead to detrimental result Z. Number three, the results, the policies instituted lead to detrimental result Z. Number four, the response. Those who attribute detrimental result Z to the result are dismissed as simplistic for ignoring the complexities involved and assert things would have been much worse were it not for their programs. That is exactly how the left propagandizes people and tell them, this idea we have is going to make things better for you. Vote for this idea. And then it's pushed through Congress. It becomes the law of the land. At the same time, DuFi, allegedly, say that's not going to work. That goes against the laws of divine establishment. God will not permit this. His system doesn't allow it. There's no way you can put this program into play and it be successful. They say, well, listen, that's simplistic to say something about Scripture. You're ignoring the complexities of the particular situation we've noted, and therefore, it could have been a lot worse if we had not put this program into play. And so it stays in play and it doesn't work. How many programs have we put in play in this country that violates divine standards of establishment viewpoint? And hundreds of trillions of dollars over a period of half a century have been spent to no effect. And yet, we keep doing these things. Somebody gets in office and says, you know, maybe we should go back to doing things the old way. And the response is right here at number four. How does that apply to us? It applies to Lucifer's strategy with regard to how people should live their lives. You should live your life this way. You should be a good person. You should follow our lead and contribute to these organizations. You should work for those organizations. You should run your life this way. You should go to this place here. You should read these books. You should go to these schools. We're the ones who know what we're talking about. We are the anointed. You are the benighted. And if you do not have the Word of God as a filter, you are going to be, therefore, propagandized by these approaches, and you will be involved in the lie, and you'll be frustrated when the issues that are assigned to you do not work in the long haul. And you get frustrated. But nevertheless, the propaganda has so been distilled in the souls of too many that they believe it would work if the benighted would get out of the way. This simple and exclusive doctrine continues to disrupt and bewilder the followers of the dark side, whose efforts are unfailingly focused on imposing restrictions on its communication or outright censorship. They try to suppress the gospel and the Word of God in any way they can. And if they have to violate the First Amendment, then they do that. There are a lot of things in the First Amendment that is necessary for us to be able to gather here. Freedom of movement being one of them. If you were not free to crank your car and drive here, you wouldn't be here. If we didn't have the Bible, if it was suppressed, we'd have nothing to study. Freedom of the press. If we didn't have freedom of speech, I couldn't say a word from this pulpit. So go through the First Amendment and see how many things are necessary in order for us to be able to communicate accurately the Word of God from salvation to spiritual maturity from the Scripture. And Lucifer wants to suppress this. And he's done such a good job of it that those who teach the Word of God exegetically from the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, don't get a following, but those who stand up and tell little stories do. When that's okay, that's free exercise. I'm not complaining about it. I'm just telling you that's not a good sign for a client nation. Well, let's take a look at the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant is a doctrine that is a catalyst to conflicts that transpire in every dispensation. It is restrictive, but subsequent covenants become even more restrictive. And so the four unconditional covenants are, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. First introduced in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, it founds the nation Israel and confirms it with specific additions. Specifically, Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, chapter 15, verses 1 through 7 and verse 18, chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. So it's well established. Secondly, the Palestinian covenant is the deed to the land and secures the final restoration of Israel. It gives the circumstances under which Israel will be returned to the land. That's Genesis 15, 18, Numbers 31, verses 1 through 12, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 9, Joshua 1, 3 through 4, Isaiah 11, verses 10 through 12, Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 8, Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 25. So Palestinian covenants is pretty well covered. The Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16, Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37, 2 Chronicles 21, 7, Isaiah 55, 3, compared with Acts 13, verse 34, establishes the perpetuity of the throne of David through Christ, noted in Luke 1, 32 and Acts 2, verses 29 through 30. So that is pretty well established. Then there's the new covenant, noted in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It depends on the sacrificial death of Christ and guarantees eternal blessings under the Abrahamic covenant. Hosea 2, verses 14 through 23 pictures the restoration and redemption of Israel, and that is depicted by the adulterous wife of Hosea. And so Charles Clough's summary statement on the preceding details about the Abrahamic covenant reads this way. God's covenant with Abraham defines his program of disrupting salvation. Now, what was salvation to be? What is disrupted about salvation? That's the question and what is being addressed. We go back to the situation that happened at the Tower of Babel. The original sons of Noah come out and they got off the boat, and there's a population that begins to emerge, and they all decide to settle in one place. Probably the worst idea anyone can come up with is the United, see if I can think of that organization that the United Nations has, the Organization of Churches, something like that. They all come together. Are you a member of the Organization of Churches in the United Nations? Like, they all come together as one organization. So the question you have to ask about that is, what is their theological statement? I was talking with Tim here a few years ago, seems like a few years, maybe in last week. But he had run across a theological statement of some church and wanted to know if I'd take a look at it. I don't know if you remember that. And I went and looked at it. I have no recall of what I saw there. But I reported to Tim what I thought. I remember that. But every church has its theological statement posted somewhere. Ours is on the Internet. We even got a book about it and that kind of thing. And you can check us out if you want to know. And so we have a theological statement that the crowd next door, I don't know what their statement could be, but there's a lot of commas and semicolons, I'd imagine, trying to explain all of that. But nevertheless, they've got one. And so we know the Catholic churches seem to have one. They leave a lot out, but they have one. And we have, of course, the crowd that believes that there's a clipboard committee necessary to keep check on what everybody's doing around the congregation to determine whether they're believers or not. So they have a theological statement. And then you have the Church of Christ. They have a theological statement. The Presbyterians, depending on which branch you're discussing, they have statements. because there's two organizations there. The Baptists, they're sort of split up. There's Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists. If you want to know the difference between that, the Northern Baptists say there is no hell, and the Southern Baptists say the hell there ain't. And so you've got two Baptist organizations. And then you can go on and on about this. So how can you get all of those crowds together and call it some kind of a church organization? It's cacophony. That's what it is. Anyhow, here's what he writes. God's covenant with Abraham defines his program of disrupting salvation for the world from about 2000 B.C. forward into eternity. See, faith alone in Christ alone disrupts the salvific message of Lucifer, because it is a salvation program that requires faith in him rather than autonomous works of man. God offers a verifiable contract to measure his compliance that our trust in him may grow. God is known in the Bible as covenant-keeping God. And we're noting some covenants. Now, the covenants to Israel draw a permanent distinction between the original three races of the world, that's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then that of the Jew. We've established that the Jews are a new race, new by comparison to the original three. It is to the Jews that the covenants are directed, their distinctions occurring primarily in the millennial kingdom. That's when things will be working and percolating at 100%. Nevertheless, in the meantime, the Jews still have these promises because they were given by God to Abraham. The covenants to Israel draw a permanent distinction between the original three races of the world. There is a distinction among the three with regard to the singularity of the gospel that emerged out of Judaism. All three of those, whatever they've done, has deviated from that standard. And if they have come to that standard, then they are members of the royal family of God if it occurred in the church age. So it is to the Jews that the covenants are directed, their distinctions occurring primarily in the millennial kingdom. Now, these distinctions are specified to Abraham beginning with Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, so it's between the Lord and Abram. He's the guy that gets this first. Go forth from your country, Chaldea, and from your relatives, meaning the extended family, and from your father's house, that's Terah's, to the land, and I will show you, of which I will show you. Verse 2. And, number 1, I will make you, Abram, a great nation, namely Israel. Number 2, I will bless you. Number 3, and make your name great. And 4, so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, and get a load of this, is the anti-Semitic clause. I will bless those who bless you, pro-Semitics. And the one who curses you, I will curse, anti-Semitics. And in you, listen to this. In you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of them. Every breed of cat. With the opportunity for salvation through faith in Messiah. It's through Abraham everything begins to meld together and emerge into a systematic theology that brings Jesus Christ into view. He is the answer to all the world's problems, but he must do the duty of resolving the sin problem first. Lucifer wants to prevent that as often as he can. And therefore, if we disrupt the gospel of salvation, then Lucifer gets the upper hand for that period of time and in that particular place. Our gospel of salvation is disruptive to the Luciferian agenda. And he doesn't like it. Now, I want to go back on verse 3 just for a moment. I will bless those who bless you. That's pro-Semitism. And the one who curses you, I will curse, anti-Semitism. Take a look at this. This is a photograph. It's a file photo from the Associated Press that I have in my inventory, and I thought I'd show it to you this evening. I think the headline for this was "A Group of Jews is Escorted from the Warsaw Ghetto by German Soldiers, April 19, 1943. Most of the people you see running are women with children. And you see guys standing around with guns. Now, the guys standing around with guns, I don't know what breed of cat they are theologically speaking, but the women and the children are Jews. That's a race, as we've determined from our study. The fourth race. And anti-Semitism was replete throughout Germany, and they were willing to kill them by the millions just because they were Jews. How is it, by the way, since we're on this, how is it that that didn't get a foothold in Europe? How is it that the German army and air force and navy and all the things that they had, how is it that Hitler did not dominate Europe because Germany was able to win that war? Well, I'll tell you what I think. Because they were anti-Semitic, "The ones who curse you, I will curse," it says here. And there was no way that this anti-Semitic regime of Adolf Hitler and others was going to be successful. Of course, we needed a man that would go over there and kick their shins and take their names. And that was George S. Patton. He was a military man. What we need now, because of the onslaught of Luciferian strategies and tactics, is we need a man in the political realm who can do the same thing in this country to the politicians that would be willing to tear us down into socialism or worse, and therefore change things that need to be changed. That verse 3 is a loud speaker to those who are opposed to the Jews. And you need to, if you are anti-Semitic, you need to read the clause. "The one who curses you, Abraham, who is going to be the progenitor of the Jewish race, I will curse." The clause concerning anti-Semitism demands some elaboration. The Gentile believers of this world are under direct and repetitive mandates from Scripture to protect, defend, and support the individual Jew as well as the nation of Israel. Here's some excerpts, and I get this from the Colonel's anti-Semitism, by the way. "If Abraham failed to grasp the full significance of God's prophetic declaration, Satan did not, and he plotted accordingly. Since God was intent on establishing and blessing the Abrahamic line, then Satan had to attempt to destroy that line." He would do that. One of his major tactics would be anti-Semitism. "To countermand Satan's evil design against the promised new race, God affixed a blessing and cursing clause to the Abrahamic covenant. The clause vouched for sustained divine provision, protection, and preservation of Jews in every generation. God had served notice that the Jew will survive human history." Unlike the first two paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, the anti-Semitism clause applies fully to the unregenerate as well as the regenerate Jew. Why? That's a good question to ask. Well, they're Jews. The mandate had nothing to say about whether they were saved or not. It's just that the Jews have to be protected. You don't know from one day to the next whether a Jew is going to believe in Christ or not, so they have to be given the opportunity. "The race must endure until the tribulation. This is that future time in which all believers of the church are removed and God is again dealing with Israel as a nation. Genesis 12:3, we've just noted in detail, is by no means the only statement of divine approval of pro-Semitism and divine condemnation of anti-Semitism. It's replete in Scripture. And by common sense, you would come to that conclusion anyhow. Thus, a correlation exists between the rise and fall of individuals, nations, and empires and their attitude towards the Jew. Thus, a correlation exists between the rise and fall of individuals, nations, and empires, and their attitude toward the Jew. You want to do historical analysis. Why do some nations rise? Why did Germany rise and then fall? The attitude toward the Jew. There were other reasons, but there's your major one right there as far as God's concerned. He kicked their shins, took their names, and that was that. The clause first presented in Genesis 12:3 serves as a warning not only to Satan and his demonic hordes, but to all mankind. God will bless all who bless the Jews and punish all who seek their destruction. Okay, we've got an undercurrent, it hasn't gained too much traction, but it's necessarily there and it's verbal. There are those who are pro-Arabic, meaning Palestinians, and anti-Israel, meaning anti-Semitics. This is not good to have in a client nation. Yet there are those that are there, they're making their racket and the noise, and they are the types that like to verbalize their opposition to the Jews. Now, I don't understand that. I don't know why suddenly all the bloodshed that has been imposed upon our people, especially our military, by those who are associated genetically with the Palestinians. I don't really understand it. These people of Muhammad are vicious people, especially the Wahhabis. And we get along with some of them, but we don't get along with the others, politically speaking. But nevertheless, we've got this situation in our country where some people are therefore drifting toward anti-Semitism and pro-Islamic. And God's going to have to kick some chins. Look, nobody gets away with this. Genesis 12:3 tells us nobody gets away with that. It will be the final opportunity for the Jew. It is through Abraham that the line of Messiah is established. Within the Jews' race, the chart pedigree of Jesus may be observed. The Jew has a special dispensation in history called the tribulation. It will be the final opportunity for the Jew to recognize one last opportunity to believe in Christ for salvation. There will be a concerted effort to evangelize the Jews, and that message will be spread by 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they will be good at it. Here's a footnote. After the rapture, the tribulation commences with 3.5 years of power politics, in which 4 major spheres of influence will vie for world domination. Paralleling this power struggle, unprecedented evangelism will be conducted by 144,000 Jewish evangelists whom God will seal and protect against the anti-Semitic element during the entire tribulation. That is noted in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 10. But in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, anti-Semitism and general alienation toward the Jews will become so intense that the period is called the Great Tribulation. And that phrase is used in Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22, Revelation 7:14, Revelation 12:7. So when Abraham reached spiritual maturity, he demonstrated the power of faith and the working object of doctrine, enabling him to place his absolute trust in the grace, authority, and the integrity of God, when he offered Isaac as a sacrifice on a wooden altar atop Mount Moriah. Abraham's working object was primarily the Abrahamic covenant and the promises attached to it. And so this is the background to the question posed by James 2:21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Good place to stop. We'll resume our study, page 356, on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It's very clear that God is in his heaven, you are, and you are running shows down here on earth, and you need the help of positive volition, Bible eloquent believers who know the word and can apply it as witnesses for the prosecution. May we continue to pursue truth so we may be effective in the combat. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.